your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Tiffany. All right. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to do this a little bit differently today. I'm actually not going to read the scripture reference for this message until the very end. It's going to be the last thing we're going to read, okay? We're going to work our way up to it. Now, I will be preaching from the Bible, but as we've done in the last few weeks, last couple of months, as we've been going through this series on Christ in all the Scriptures, we're going to be hitting it from a bird's eye view, okay? I want to talk to you about what's going on in this part of Israel's history and what certain books of the Bible are about and how God is doing all that. But as far as a particular verse, usually I'll take a passage of Scripture and we'll just kind of use it as a springboard. Well, sometimes we'll dig deep. And on Wednesday nights, by the way, the Wednesday night service will start again a week from this Wednesday. Okay, yeah. And I think actually, I want to get into Hebrews, but before I do that, I think we're going to go through 2 Peter. And listen, if you haven't read 2 Peter lately, you need to. In fact, I'll tell you, I can guarantee you that if you come to our study through 2 Peter on Wednesday nights, God is going to show you something that will change the way you've read Scripture. He's going to rock your world. So, next Wednesday night, okay, a week from Wednesday, we're going to go through 2 Peter. I want to encourage you to come. So often what we'll do is we'll find a passage of Scripture and we'll just kind of dig deep in it and mine it for all its gold and see what's in there. Other times we'll use a passage of Scripture as a springboard to say, okay, now, what is the Lord doing? What does this have to do with what comes after? What we're doing today is we're going to use Scripture as the culmination of what we're talking about, okay? So here's where we are. We have been going through a series called Word of God Speak, Christ and His Kingdom and all the Scriptures. And we've begun to see, and it's been an incredible time for us. I don't know about you guys, but I actually have never grasped the flow of the narrative of the big story of God like I have this last few months. Y'all, I mean, I had 3 years of seminary and all that, and I was still confused about what happened in the Old Testament. About who did what, when, where, why. And I'm telling you, if you get so much of a microcosmic view of each incident, it's hard to see how they all fit together. And so what we've been doing is looking to see how God has been, how He has established His kingdom. We've been talking for a few years about the fact that the kingdom of God is here. That the rule and reign of God is present and available on the earth for us to be able to trade up in our lives and be able to receive what the Lord has for us and get in on all of God's plan for us, knowing that there's a culmination of the kingdom that is a fullness that is yet to come on that day that we mentioned when the roll is called up yonder, and I'll be there, and I hope you will. And so when we're there and everything is done and it's all over and we're all before the throne of God, that's a day of the culmination of the consummation, as it's called, of the kingdom. Until then, we live in the now and the not yet. We live in an era today where the kingdom of God has come because Jesus said the kingdom is here. Now, we're going to see what an incredible announcement that was. Starting next week, we're really going to focus in on that. But here's the thing. We've begun learning of how God was establishing His kingdom and preparing the world for the arrival of His rule and reign and what He meant to do all the way along. And so all through the Old Testament, we're looking at the covenant relationship that Israel had with God and how God was preparing the world for the arrival of the Messiah that was promised from the very beginning, whose job it would be, so to speak, whose appointment it would be as the Messiah to usher in the rule and reign of God so that we could be delivered from this present evil age. Okay? Now, there are lots of implications of that for us. But what we've been doing, we looked at creation, and we looked at the fall, we looked at Noah, we looked at Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises to Abraham, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those. So, you listen, what we're doing is this. We began this series by saying, I love, in fact, I'm thinking about having a t-shirt made up we can all buy. I heart the eschatological and ecclesiological implications of a Christocentric hermeneutic. See, wouldn't you love to wear that to work? And all that means is, I really love the implications for the church and for the end times, for the present times, of a Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture. That's all that means. Oh, by the way, I think I am going to get a new t-shirt made up for us, though. It's time for us to have some new Deeper Life t-shirts. But because the Lord is sending us out and we're in light and darkness, we're going to have one made up that says, "Praise well with others." So, all right. Okay, so, if you want, we'll have some of those made up. One, two of them. All right. So, what we've seen, though, through all this is how God had all... Yo, listen, God's plan was always for the earth to be a colony of heaven. Not just in the millennium, not just in the far distant future. God's plan has always been for earth to be a place that was ruled by Him as King, but governed with dominion by us as His people on the earth to show forth His glory, and for the earth to be a place of the wonderful life and presence of God and the Holy Spirit, and people just to understand how good it is to love God and how good it is to know Him so God can love us and we can love Him. That's been His plan all along. The Garden of Eden was like that, except it was flawed. It had in it the potential for sin. And so God allowed sin to enter in, knowing it was part of His plan that down the line when Jesus came, He would deal with it so conclusively that sin would be defeated forever and there would come an establishment of the kingdom of God that sin would never be able to enter into. Now that's a good thing for us. Then we saw with the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus Himself is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. There was a natural fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham about that through Him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, that's through Jesus, obviously. But that the people would have a land God promised to them. They would move in. There was definitely a natural fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham in that covenant. And at that point, what happens in the Scripture is all of God's further dealings with man go back to the covenant promises that He made to Abraham. So God says to Israel, as He establishes Israel as a nation, He gives them a calling. And their calling is this, to be a light to all the nations, to live in such a way that everybody else in the world can see that the best life you can have is a life that's in covenant relationship with God Himself. That's what they're called to do. And so God has given Israel this assignment to live that way. He gives them a land. He brings them out of slavery. He gives them a land from which to be that light to all the nations. But they refused to kick out all the Canaanites that were in the land who were illegally occupying the land God had given them. And because of that, they began to be seduced by pagan gods and pagan worship. And so in doing that, what we saw is Israel began to go through this cycle. Even when they wanted a king, it was God's plan for them to have a king because they were supposed to be a kingdom, but they wanted the wrong king for the wrong reasons. God's plan was for Him to be their king so they could know how to live under His rule. But they wanted a king like everybody else. The problem with that is that God didn't want them to be like everybody else. He had called them to be separate from everybody else, to be different, to be a light to them. But they wanted to be like everybody, having a military might as king. So they got a king, lots of bad decisions and all that deal. And what we saw is they would follow after other gods. God in His anger because they had broken their responsibility in the covenant. God would hand them over to their enemies. They'd be oppressed. In their distress, they would cry out. God would hear their cries and would raise up a deliverer. This is what the whole book of Judges is about. God raising up deliverers to deliver them out of the oppression of their enemies. And then that nation would live in peace until that generation died off. And the next generation would go through that cycle again. But the sin got worse and worse, and the judges, the deliverers, became more and more flawed. And so a whole lot of Israel's history is that deal with the judges trying to get Israel back on track, God trying to bring them back, but they keep wandering away. So then you begin, there are the kings, and Saul reigns first, but he's flawed as a ruler. And he disobeys God. Then David comes, and David represents the pinnacle, the high point of Israel's history, the golden age of the kingdom of Israel, that everybody from that moment on begins to point back to and say, boy, we wish we had a king like David again. Man, I wish we had a ruler like David. I wish the kingdom was like David. And even though David made some huge mistakes, still his heart was after God, and God honored that. Well, after David, then comes Solomon. Solomon begins well, but ends badly. And so now, here's one of the things that we need to be careful of. Let me just take a real quick aside here. As the body of Christ today, everybody, we have got to make sure that we don't look at somebody, any figure in the body of Christ, any leader that ends badly, and write them off and write off everything that God has done through them. We need to do two things. First of all, we need to say it may look like they've ended badly, but that doesn't mean God's finished with them. People might have thought David was finished when he committed adultery and murder and cover-up. You know, if we were looking at that, we'd say, well, he's lost his ministry now. He can't be king anymore. He can't. God had different ideas. So just because somebody messes up doesn't mean that it's over. So first of all, we've got to stop saying, you know, assuming that, okay, they've ended badly, because it ain't over yet. Secondly, even when someone does fall, we've really got to refrain from looking at everything God did through them and writing that off too. Many times people had wonderful beginnings, wonderful ministries with the Lord, and then Satan gets a hook in them and they fall. That doesn't negate everything God did in them and through them up to that point. Does that make sense? All right. Same thing with Solomon. So even though Solomon ended badly through failures and moral failures, you can't write off all of Proverbs and say, well, it's all baloney. No, it's pretty good stuff in there. See? So, all right. So then you go through Solomon. Now we come to a point in Israel's history where they've been cyclically unfaithful to the covenant of God. And God has been trying to raise them up as a nation that would be a light to all the other nations to show forth the glories of Him who called them out of slavery and gave them a promised land. God wants Israel to be on display before all the world as these are the blessings of living in a covenant relationship with God. Now, if they don't uphold their end of the covenant, then they will become a display to the world on these are the curses of not being faithful to a covenant relationship with God. But that's not what God's plan is. God's plan is for them to be on display as the example of this is how good it is to live with the Lord. Okay, y'all with me so far? All right. You guys just got more Old Testament history than I had the first 2 years of my seminary experience. Okay. Now, first of all, seriously, are y'all tracking? Does this make sense how it fits together so far? All right. Here's the thing. These different iterations, incarnations of the kingdom of God on the earth, the colony of heaven, the rule and reign of God over men, all of these are, watch, they are progressive stages of revelation preparing the world for the arrival of the fulfillment. Okay? So every one of these incarnations of the kingdom are incomplete. Every one of them, they're just incomplete. Because they're led by flawed messiahs. See, Saul was the anointed one. As king, he was anointed to lead Israel. As the anointed one is another word for that word in the Hebrew is Messiah. So Saul was a prototype of the Messiah that would come, but it's incomplete. All of these are pictures of what God was doing, but God continually deals with His people through stages of progressive revelation until the fulfillment. All right? So that's what's going on. Now, at this point, here's where we find ourselves. Last week, we talked about this whole kingship area of Israel. And we talked about 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. Now, we're going to cover kind of the rest of the Old Testament and a little bit of the intertestamental period today, okay? Through the rest of the Old Testament, what you have then is a lot of political infighting, a lot of wandering from Israel, and more prophets coming onto the scene and giving messages to Israel. So what you have now, and some of these prophets, they come at different stages in Israel's life. So some speak about getting back to the Lord. Some talk to them while they're in exile, which we'll talk about in a moment. Some are apocalyptic about the end of the world, the end of this age, or what God, the end of this particular kingdom. And so what you have then is you begin to see Daniel and Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and Nahum and the Italian prophet Malachi. And so you see how these guys come along. And they all have different messages. And I remember when I was in sixth grade wanting to do my own comparative Bible study, and the only two Bible versions available in sixth grade were King James and the Living Bible. And, you know, with the green padded cover. Remember that? Isn't that cool? All right. And the one-way stickers on it. All right. So I remember sitting down there with King James Bible and a Living Bible and trying to study Habakkuk. I had no idea. I got to chapter 3. I actually did go through Obadiah, though. Oh, yeah. Thank you very much. I just didn't want to meet him in heaven and have to tell him I never read his book. So, listen, read them all. You don't want to run. You don't want to run across these guys in heaven and say, "Now, you, what did you write?" So, I said Obadiah, went to Habakkuk, and got bogged down, completely confused by about chapter 3. Probably way before that, but I kept plowing. So, anyway, I kind of gave up. Mostly, though, because I didn't realize what was going on in Israel's history at the time. So once we had this big picture, it helps us see what God was doing to prepare His people for the arrival of the Messiah that was intended to come from the very beginning. Remember, everybody, Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was always plan A. Everything that came before him, were different phases of plan A. Jesus was always the center of what God was planning. All right. So here's where we find ourselves. Solomon's reign ends not so good. He's allowed himself to follow after. Actually, you know what? It's kind of like this. Solomon has gotten enticed by the lure of celebrity. And Solomon allows himself to become a celebrity in the world. And he kind of goes after other gods and other passions and kind of walks away from the ways of God. And then Solomon gives rule over to his son. Now his son begins to rule Israel oppressively. And under his son's oppression, here's what happens. Israel splits, and the northern tribes rebel and revolt and form their own kingdom. And so Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what happens is Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's near the border in the northern part, but it's in Judah. Jeroboam becomes king in Israel. They set up their own kingdom and their own temple and their own worship places and their own worship practices. But what happens is, because it's not the kingdom that God had ordained, they become very susceptible to Canaanite influences. Now, remember, the Canaanites are the people, the pagans, the people not of God that were living in the promised land when the Israelites came to the promised land, and they didn't kick them out. So they've been allowed to stay. And what happens is they spiritually pollute, so to speak, the pure spirituality that God has intended for the Israelites to live in. So the kingdoms split. Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the others still rule in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom, though, begins to follow after other gods because now they're really susceptible to all the Canaanite influences around them. It's kind of like the second generation. It's like a Xerox. You know, we still use the word Xerox, don't we? But for copying things, the next generation of copies usually is not as sharp as the first one. So you've got this next generation, this iteration of a kingdom in the northern part, and they begin to follow after other gods. And it's not good. So they allow Canaanite influences in. And then you've got Ahab, who becomes king over Israel. Now remember, Ahab is a king of Israel, but he marries a Canaanite princess, Jezebel. And all of a sudden now, for the first time, apostasy, this rejection of the ways of God, becomes official. It becomes the official law of the land now to reject the worship of Israel's God. So now who, remember guys, we're talking about the nation, the kingdom of Israel now, is having it decided for them by their king, okay, we're going to throw away everything that's come before, we're no longer going to worship Israel's God. Now, God does not take kindly to that. God's not very excited about that idea. And so what happens is, their sin gets worse and worse and worse in the northern kingdom until Assyria comes in 786 BC and wipes them out. Just wipes them out. So, some of the prophets that you read, listen, what happens is Hosea and Amos have come before this time, and all the prophets, you know what they're doing this whole time? When you start reading what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament, it's not because they're minor in importance, just in length. But the minor prophets come in, Hosea and Amos and these guys, and they are warning both kingdoms, don't turn away from God. Come back, come back. They're trying to summon God, the people back to the ways of God. Elijah and Elisha come on the scene, and they're in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're trying to say, whoa, 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 this is not good. See, y'all, listen, this is what brings about Elijah's famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, is because they're in this time where Ahab is ruling. Ahab and Jezebel now have decided that Israel will no longer worship the God of Israel. And so Elijah has to stand up to this. And he has this confrontation with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and the fire comes down and wipes them all out. And then Elijah goes into a deep depression, and he wants to die because Jezebel is now chasing him and wants to kill him. All this stuff is happening because the prophets are doing this. The prophetic job in the Old Testament is to enforce the covenant. That's what the prophets are. They are covenant enforcers. They are the ones who are holding spiritual Magnum 44s, you know, to the heads of the kings and saying, get right with God. He's going to blow your head clean off. And so they are the enforcers. That was Clint Eastwood, by the way, the enforcer. Okay, so rent it. Get it, put it on your Netflix list. So they're the ones, though, warning the kings, come back to the Lord, come back to God, and the whole nation. So when you read the prophets, understand this. The prophets are all speaking to the nation of Israel in a time where they are going further and further away from what God had covenanted with them to be, and the prophets are continually calling them back. Now, in this time, there are a couple of reforms attempted. Hezekiah comes up, and there's a great reform in the nation. And they, you know, they, at one point they find the law again, and they read it in the temple, and people fall on their faces and get right with God. There are a couple of revivals that happen during this time period. But the accumulation of rebellion and sin now over hundreds of years is so great that none of these prophets actually are able to keep Israel from barreling right into destruction. But all along, the warning is there. The promise is there. If you come back, God will bless you. If you keep going, you're going to pay the price of rebellion against the covenant with God. So, Israel then is destroyed by Assyria in 786. Well, this then, in some of the prophetic books, then some of the minor prophets, then you begin to see this being a warning to Judah. Because even though Judah has Jerusalem, it's got the city, it's got the land, it's got the temple, it's got the king, it's got the original worship. Even so, they too have been leaving the integrity of the faithfulness of the covenant of God and been going to Canaanite worship practices, and they're allowing sin to enter in too. And so now some of the prophets begin to speak to Judah and say, listen, you better watch it or the same thing's going to happen to you. Look what happened to Israel. And that's the judgment of God because they didn't keep the covenant. And if we are not careful, Judah, Jerusalem, if we're not careful, the same thing's going to happen to us. So some of the prophetic words are this warning. See, again, they're covenant enforcers trying to say, everybody come back to the covenant. Well, they didn't listen. And so the overall nation of Israel, the Israelites, including the southern kingdom of Judah, what happens is the Assyrians are overthrown then by the Babylonians in like 609 BC. Well, about 20 years later, Babylon comes in and just lays waste to Judah, lays waste to Jerusalem, tears down the temple, destroys it all. The judgment of God has come on their sin. Now, when you think about it, guys, it all goes back to when they went to the promised land and God said, I'll give it all to you, it's all yours, just throw out all of the Canaanites, all the people on your land that aren't supposed to be there. Now, again, let me just hearken back to when we talked about that a few weeks ago. Y'all, listen, there's a whole lot of promise and blessing that God has for you in your life if we will be faithful to throw out the things in our lives that keep us from possessing the land that God has given us. The land of abundance and fullness and wonderful glory and love and patience and goodness and joy and all these things that God has promised to us. When we allow sin to stay in our lives and we don't evict the kings, all the rest of Israel's history went downhill because of that. Y'all, it is a very serious thing. We cannot allow for any sin to remain in our hearts. Any unforgiveness, any bitterness, any rebellion, any selfishness, And we cannot allow any of that stuff, everybody, to take roots in our lives, or else everything else goes downhill from there. So, you've got the children of Israel now. You've got this nation. Now they are slaves. They've been taken away to Babylon. The cities have been demolished, and they have been taken into exile. Now, we look at this and we say, now how can that happen? You know, how can you go from the reign of David and Solomon all the way to the destruction of the whole country and the people being taken into exile? Well, one of the things we don't realize is it doesn't take us long to read all that. It was about a 400-year span of time. I mean, if that seems shocking, just think about where we are in America and where we've come in the last 200 years. I mean, how did we get to where we are morally as a nation in 200 years? I mean, is it that much of a stretch to add another 200 onto that to double or exponentially multiply where we've come to? See, that's what had happened in Israel. Same kind of thing. Over 400 years, they had wandered, they had gotten away from God, they had rebelled so much that now they're being judged. So they're in Babylon, in exile. And now, here's what happens. Now, in some of the books, some prophetic books, here's what happens. They're in exile, and they're crying out to God. Why? Because of that same cycle we saw before. Now they're being oppressed, they're in distress, and they cry out to God. Now, here's where we're going. Here's the real meat of this message today. Now, they begin to wait for something. So really, if you're going to title this message, we would title it, "What Are You Waiting For?" And now we come to the end of the Old Testament time and into the intertestamental period, where what you have is the nation of Israel in exile in Babylon. Actually, the Old Testament doesn't end with them in exile, but it still ends unfinished because Cyrus became king of Persia, and in Babylon, he allowed a remnant of whoever wanted to go back, they could go back to Jerusalem. And they did, and that Nehemiah and Ezra are about this time period where they go back and begin to rebuild the walls. They begin to rebuild the temple. And there's a lot in there about rebuilding. So they begin to rebuild this, but still, listen, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, but it does not have the glory it had before. And so here's what we see. All of what has happened now is a foreshadowing of what God is bringing. And so Israel finds itself, the whole people of God find themselves in a place where now they're waiting for something to happen that hasn't happened. And so now the language changes from covenant to kingdom. Now they're waiting for a fulfillment, for a consummation of a kingdom that they know God wants to bring them. And so in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there aren't any writings as far as God speaking to prophets, but the people now have entered a time of hope, and they're waiting, and they're watching, and they're looking, and they're hoping for a king, and they're waiting for the Messiah, and they're waiting in different ways. Now, here's what I'm going to do to you. This is setting the stage now for Jesus to appear. One of the reasons we've gone through all this last 12 weeks or so, is to see what kind of mindset people had. What had they been through as Israelites waiting? What are they thinking when Jesus steps on the scene? Why do they reject Him? What's Jesus saying about all that? Once you understand all this and you begin to see this in the language and in the culture of the New Testament, it's amazing, the connections. Here's what I want to do. Let me just read you something I wrote down earlier. That here's where we find ourselves at the end of the Old Testament. It's an unfinished story. It's a story without an ending. The shadow must fade so that the full light of the solid reality may be revealed in its place. In the meantime, those who grasp the shadow are in essence laying hold of the reality through hope, if not through experience. So what we find ourselves is this. Everything that has come before, all of these flawed incarnations of the rule and reign of God on earth, have been but a shadow of the substance that is coming. And so in the meantime, as the people of God, as they wait for the reality to hit, those who have hope in God, put their confidence in God, still are saved through that faith in God, and they grab onto that reality from a distance, even if they don't by experience yet, they do by faith. All right, so before Jesus comes on the scene, now here's what's happened. Israel has grown into different sections of religious people who have different views about what's coming. Let me read this to you real quick, okay? The differing expressions of Israel's hope. One is the Pharisees. By taking a position of compromise toward pagan Hellenistic culture, what that means is Greek culture. Hellenistic is the influence of Greece into the Holy Land, where the Greeks, you know, that was the one, they Aristotle and Socrates and all, I mean, it's all about philosophy and thought and you know, multiple gods and all this. And so a lot of that creeped into the church. So for many people in Israel, such compromises among their own Jewish leaders served to intensify an already profound hatred of all Gentiles. Though the Maccabeans had driven their former Greek overlords from Palestine, the Greeks had managed to leave behind their pernicious and seductive pagan culture. Their culture tempted the people and their leaders toward apostasy. Such things should not be in Israel. Now, this is what gives rise to the Pharisees. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees, this is who he's talking to. This is their mindset. Hope began to grow that the revolution begun in the days of old Mattathias and his son Judah might be taken up again, and that all vestiges of pagan thought and practice might finally be purged from Israel along with the last of the Gentiles. See, so they want to get out all the Gentiles and all Gentile thought. They just want to get it all out and be just nothing, just completely Jewish in Israel again. One such group of Jewish nationalists, the Pharisees, began to rise in prominence about this time. The Pharisees were prominent in the synagogues as teachers of the law and an oral tradition that purportedly stemmed from Moses. They were inspired with an urgent sense of the need for two things. One, revolutionary change in the nation to separate Israel completely from the ideas and practices of the pagans. And two, radical obedience to the Torah among God's faithful ones. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, which outlines all the regulations and requirements of the law. To the Pharisees, separation and obedience were two sides of one essential truth. They thus came to emphasize aspects of Torah law that marked the Jewish people as unique. Circumcision, food laws, and observing the Sabbath all assume new significance as boundary markers, dividing faithful faithful Jews from faithless pagans. Many among the Pharisees were ready to advance this godly revolution with political activism and even with violence. The Pharisees were successful because they gave some voice to some of the deepest desires of the people of Israel. Their longing for liberation, their loyalty to the Torah, and their long-held hope for a renewed kingdom in which God Himself would reign over His people. Now here's what I want you to see, everybody. For the next 5 minutes, here's what I want to do. I'm going to read to you these kind of descriptions of the where the people of God found themselves spiritually. But here's what I want you to see. As I began to study this week, I realized we have the same groups of people among us right now. In 21st century Christian America, we have the same divisions. Listen, there are Christian Pharisees among us in the body of Christ now. People who want to, they just want to just eradicate everything from our culture that isn't expressly Christian. Now, I mean, I understand that, and I can appreciate that, but we also have to understand we are to be a light to all the nations. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But there are Pharisees, though, who what they want to do is they would love to have the law of God mandated in the law of man. You understand? That's a Pharisaical mindset. That now, y'all, let me just say to you, first of all, I am all for, and I pray for the repeal of abortion. I don't have any problem with that at all. But the Pharisees would go to the other end and say, okay, now we're going to make a law that everybody has to go to church. You know, and a law now it becomes a federal law that everybody tithes. I mean, this is an extreme, and I would even be okay with those. But. But then you begin to get into a deal where the Pharisees would begin to approve movies and disapprove movies and say, well, this movie's good, don't see it, and you can't make this movie, and you're going to... You know, listen, I'm telling you, when you get into Phariseeism, it's just bondage. Legalism is bondage. And it may sound good on the surface, well, if we could just get everybody acting right, then the kingdom of God will come. Well, that's never been the way of the kingdom. The kingdom of God doesn't come because we act right. The kingdom of God comes in our lives and changes us so that we can act right. The kingdom gives us freedom to change so that our behavior matches the Spirit of God and not the other way around. All right. But listen a little bit just to see, well, listen really good, but listen to see how you've recognized these other groups of people in the church. Another group was the Essenes. This group also arose during the Maccabean Revolt and was driven by the desire to reverse the assimilation and compromise with Hellenistic culture that yet plagued Israel. However, they were not content to work within the system, as were the Pharisees. The Essenes chose the path of withdrawal. Since they believed that the corruption of Greece had become so deeply rooted in Israel, reaching even into the temple and the priesthood, the Essenes turned their backs on all of it. They believed that they alone were the true Israel, heirs of the scriptural promises, and the vanguard of God's liberating army. Many withdrew to form an alternative community at Qumran outside Jerusalem, where they studied the scriptures, prayed, and enforced careful adherence to the Torah. Now here's what you're seeing. All of these people think they're the only ones that God's blessing is on, and they all pray and read the scriptures. And they're all very faithful to obey what they've read. So all of them really, they would look good to us on the outside. Man, well, they pray, they know the scriptures, they live them, but they think they're the only true Israel now. All right. Another group. Oh, well, let me read you something else about the Essenes. They did not participate in revolution because they believed that God would come back in His own time, sending a priestly and kingly Messiah to lead them in a war against Gentiles and compromising Jews, the sons of darkness. That time, they believed, was very close. When it came, they would be ready to rise up and slay the pagan enemies of God. But until that time, they took the quiet path of withdrawal, ritual, purity, and prayer. All right, the Sadducees and priests. These were the official teachers of the law and the recognized representatives of mainline Jewish religion. Along with the Pharisees, they were members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Because they depended on the favor of the Romans to get and to keep their influential positions in society, the priests and Sadducees certainly did not have the revolutionary spirit of the Pharisees or the Essenes. Their own power had been established precisely because they collaborated with the Romans, and so they had every reason to maintain the status quo. Excuse me. Okay, so now you see, this is why Jesus began to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees wanted to eliminate all Hellenistic Greek cult influence on their culture, get it all out. And they're ready to do it with revolt. But they want to do it from within the system, working in the system as kind of militants to get it all out. Okay, the Sadducees, though, they were fine with things the way they were because they had been appointed by the Romans. Their jobs were secure. They really didn't want to see anything happen, any revolt. They thought things were going fine. Then you've got the Zealots. This last group is not as easy to define. They were not so much an organization as a subculture within the nation, representing a cross-section of people with differing interests, and including many among the Pharisees who were zealous for Israel and willing to take up arms in violent revolution. The Zealots took their inspiration from the account of the old priest Mattathias. let's see here. By the time of Jesus, there were many groups of Zealots in Israel, eager to participate in armed revolt so as to liberate their people and cleanse the land and temple of pagan pollution. The members of one such group were called the Sicarii, dagger men, because they concealed knives beneath their robes with which to murder compromising Jewish leaders. Often these bands of revolutionaries would be led by one who claimed to be the Messiah. Inevitably, the Roman authorities would crush such a band, crucify the quote-unquote Messiah, and savagely punish his followers. Now, does that give you some insight as to why the disciples were so scared when Jesus was crucified? When Jesus went, you see why they ran? Because they had seen this done again and again. A Messiah would come, raise up a band of followers, the Romans would crush that band, crucify the Messiah, and then severely punish the followers. That's why they ran. These guys, I mean, they weren't just scaredy cats. They knew what was coming if this ended up being just like all the others, which there was no indication that it wouldn't. This is what happened to Judas of Galilee, as one of the teachers in Acts refers to him. Okay, all right. In fact, one of Jesus' own apostles is referred to as Simon the Zealot. That didn't mean he was just really excited about Jesus. What I meant was he was one of those zealots. All right, and then you had the common people. Most of the Jews of this period were not members of any party. About 500,000 lived in Israel, with perhaps 3 million others scattered across the Roman Empire. Most looked for a day when God would return to redeem His people from their pagan oppressors. They would then be free to obey the Torah and to worship God in a cleansed temple and a cleansed land. The promised Messiah was the focus of their longing. Until his coming, they would seek to be faithful so that God would speed the day. They would attempt to learn about the Torah at the synagogue and obey it as best they could. They would celebrate the festivals in their own towns and perhaps sometimes in Jerusalem. They would pray, keep the food laws on the Sabbath, and circumcise their baby boys, and they would wait in hope. In the context of this fervent expectation, a young man from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, would announce that the kingdom of God had come to Israel and was even now present in him. Look at Luke chapter 2. I want you to see something here. Luke 2. We're going to read this and close. Luke 2. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. In this time in Israel's history, you had people who wanted to just militantly eradicate all pagan culture from Israel so that God could establish His kingdom. They thought it was coming that way. They thought if they could get everybody in line with the morality of God, if they could make everybody moral, then God would rule and the kingdom of God would be there. There were others who just kind of wanted to maintain the status quo, not rock the boat, and they thought, you know, this is the kingdom of God. As long as we're all getting along, why can't we all just get along? The kingdom of God is here, as long as everybody's treating each other nicely. There was another group, the zealots, who began to say, listen, we're going to do this however we have to. We're going to rise up and we're going to kill the Jewish compromisers who are allowing this to happen in our land, and we will take this thing and we're going to do it by military force and by intimidation. And then you have the common people who are saying, listen, we're just waiting for whatever God has. Man, we're waiting. Now, here's my question to you. What are you waiting for? You know, listen, we now, 2,000 years later, we have a culture of people, even though we're in Christianity, where here's the thing. I really want to stress this. I'm going to say something, one thing that I hope is very clear, and then really we're going to pray and close, but here's the deal. We find ourselves now in the body of Christ, to a large extent, having the same mindset about Jesus' second coming that they had about His first. You know what that mindset is? Oh, we just can't wait. Oh, I can't wait till it happens. Some people are waiting for Jesus coming, saying, you know what, if we can just make everybody act right, then God will be happy and it'll happen. Boom, God will establish His kingdom. Others are saying, you know what, if we can just work within the system, then we'll be okay. And others are saying, you know, if we can just withdraw and if we can get right with God, then He'll come and He'll judge everything else. And others are saying, listen, I'm just waiting. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. Can I say something to you? I believe with all my heart, Jesus is coming back. The Bible is very clear. He is returning, and He will come, and He will establish the consummation of the kingdom, and it's going to be a wonderful day. However, please hear me. This is the meat of all message, my message today. What are you waiting for? Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then, as we'll see next week, he saw it in Jesus. He recognized this consolation of the people of God, the purpose of God, of all the history of Israel. He recognized Him in a baby. But please hear me, everybody. This is what I want to drive home today. It's very simple. The second coming of Jesus is not and will not be more important than His first coming. Now hear me. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be a wonderful day. But the most important event that will ever happen in history happened on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Nothing will ever be more important than that. So the question again is, what are you waiting for? Guys, God forbid that we should spend our days as the church waiting for something that's coming that's not even as good as something that's already happened to give us victory now. Guys, there's some of us in this room that are waiting. We're waiting for the power of the cross to be applied to our lives. And listen, there are times God is bringing us through progressive stages and He's causing that transformation to happen over time in us. And I understand that process. But listen, there are people in the body of Christ today and maybe in this room who have sin in their lives, they have addictions in their lives, they have strongholds in their lives, there are demonic influences in them, there's bitterness, there's unforgiveness, and they're willing to let it stay because they're saying, I'm waiting for the day that Jesus comes back and just takes me away from this big bad world and to a place where I can live with Him and I won't have these problems anymore. Can I tell you something right now? Jesus brought the kingdom of God so that you don't have those problems anymore now. Not just then, now. Y'all listen, the consolation of Israel has come. The deliverer of the people of God has delivered. He brought the kingdom. He brought the deliverance. He did it all, everybody. Everything that all these people were waiting for, Jesus did it. This is not a hope that is still to come. The hope came in Jesus. That's why Paul says, Christ in us is what? The hope of glory. We know, we expect, we have a confident expectation that one day we'll be in glory, in the full glory of God. Nothing between us and Him. No flesh, no finiteness, no gray matter between us and the full experience of who God is. And that'll be a wonderful day. But Jesus came for us to experience enough of that kingdom now to be delivered from this present evil age so that you don't have to be a slave anymore to addictions. You're not a slave to your past, your wounds, your hurts. Those things should not and do not have to rule over you. Y'all, there is freedom in Christ. We don't wait now for the consolation of Israel. So what are you waiting for? If today you're living under the weight of things from your past or things of this world that have put chains on you, what are you waiting for? Don't wait for Jesus to come back so you can be delivered. Jesus came once so you could be delivered. Your deliverance is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. So right now, yeah, I'm overcome with just with this one simple truth today. What you are waiting for in your life, Jesus brought 2,000 years ago. He makes available to you today. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He has been here ever since. He ain't going anywhere. He has come for you to be delivered, for me to be delivered, for all of us to step up and trade up and move up to a higher level of living than we've ever lived at before. Do you understand? God's calling us to a higher plane, everybody, a higher level of living than we've ever known before. And it's time for us to answer the call. We're not waiting for the second coming of Jesus to come back and make it a reality. His first coming made it a reality. We need to get in on that here and now. All right. So how do we do that? Well, one good way is just to throw ourselves in the mercy of God and pray and say, God, please, I want it. Whatever it takes, I want it. Deliver me. Heal me. Raise me up. Fill me. Open my eyes. Speak to me. God, whatever you've got to do, I am yours. You know, one of the greatest, Steve Shogren, a good friend of ours who pioneered servant evangelism, said this. He does his invitations in his church services. He encourages people just to stand and say, here's all you need to be able to pray. Okay, God, here I am. Y'all, that's a really good place to start. Just to say, well, God, here I am. If we will do that, and in doing so, if we will say, God, I just want all of your kingdom. I want all of your rule and reign. I want everything that you have for me. Well, God, here I am. I'm telling you, God will take you at your word. He will be true to His word. And He'll begin to move in you and do things and change you in ways that you could never do on your own through discipline and self-will. The Holy Spirit will begin to change you. Okay, anybody here want to see that kind of life? All right, good, stand up. Let's pray. All we're going to do today, everybody, is we're going to say, well, God, here I am. I want that life. I want that freedom. I choose not to wait anymore for something that I think is coming that's better than something that's already happened. I know it's coming, but the best thing that ever happened has already been. And I want to live in that now. Father, we are your people. And we thank you, God, for all that you've done. And God, it's just amazing that you have planted each one of us in an era of history where we actually get to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the greatest event that will ever happen in the history of the world. We are so privileged to be of an era where we are not of those who are waiting for something better to come. In Israel, between the Testaments, they were waiting for something better to come. They were waiting for the fulfillment of what you were going to do. And now today, we are without excuse because we stand in an era of that fulfillment. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. Father, today we say yes to You. We say yes to Your kingdom. We say yes to freedom. We say yes to breaking of addictions and wounds and bitterness and unforgiveness and the pull of temptation. We say yes, God, to breaking everything that needs to be broken in our lives. We say yes to stepping up and trading up into a level of living that's higher than we've ever known before. God, we don't know what's going on in other churches in our city today, and we bless them, but we don't know what kind of place You've brought them to, but I know where You've brought us. You have brought us to the place where You've called us to be a people who will live higher and better and more powerfully than we've ever lived before. And so to that, we respond by saying, yes, God, here we are. Here we are. Take us, mold us, make us after Thy will. While we are waiting now, yielded and still waiting, not for something better to come, but for the appropriation of the best thing that's ever come to be made real in our lives. So Lord, we love You. We bless You. We fix our eyes on You, the consolation of Israel, Your people's Redeemer and Deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Y'all go be blessed, be in peace. Hey, as you go, let me make one announcement I forgot to make. We're going to do a newspaper vendor sermon evangelism project in a couple of weeks. Better than we've ever done. Two teams, two different locations, and we're going to take the vendors to Walmart and buy them clothes before they come here for church. Okay, so be watching for that. You'll get to sign up for that very soon. God bless you guys. Go in peace. His blood removes my guilty stain. His grace has made me worthy to stand before His holiness.